This is Luke 1, 26 down to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, for the good of your people, would you pour out on us now the spirit of understanding, that we might understand the things you have freely given to us. And we want to cherish your words, that we might cherish your eternal word, your son Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I've shared some of this story before, I think mainly just to the youth group in the evenings, but I am the firstborn in my family. I'm the oldest of three siblings. My parents met when they were just two kids in high school. They were high school sweethearts. They both grew up in a small farming community just north of Dallas, Texas. My dad was just a couple years older than my mom when they met. She was a sophomore. He was a senior. She was in drill team. He played football. They went to homecoming together, prom together, all of that. My mom was a beautiful young woman. She still is very beautiful. But supposedly, every guy in high school wanted to date her. She was a catch. And evidently, my dad was too. And in the eyes of many in the school, they were this kind of, picture-perfect couple. After my dad graduated high school, he went off to college. He kept dating my mom while she was in high school, and often he would come home to see her, to be the good boyfriend he was trying to be, and be in her world as much as he could. But then late spring of my mom's junior year in high school, this is the early 1980s, they found out they were going to have a baby boy, me. She was only 17. My dad was, he just turned 20. And as you can imagine, with this kind of news for a teenager in high school and a sophomore in college, this was pretty disruptive for them, to say the least. And not only for them, but really for their parents too, my grandparents. It was a disruption of plans, of dreams, of comfort, of freedom. They had to immediately get married. My dad had to drop out of college. He never went back. He started working right away, helping my grandfather on his farm, and it really paid him next to nothing. And because it paid him next to nothing, he had to live with his new wife in his parents' house. My mom continued to go to school, but now she's the pretty girl walking through the halls of her high school and carrying around literally the stigma of being a soon-to-be teen mom. They were just two kids with dreams, two kids with plans for the future, and their world was completely disrupted by a pregnancy, by a baby. In our passage this morning, a very similar thing is going on. Mary's life is completely disrupted by this news that she's going to miraculously conceive a son. And this news isn't just going to be disruptive for her and her soon-to-be husband, Joseph, but it's going to be disruptive for the entire world. Because this baby, Mary is told, is going to be a king, and his kingdom is going to disrupt the entire cosmos. Sin, shame, selfishness, sadness, death, disease, disorder, separation from God, separation from one another, from ourselves, from the creation, all of that is going to be overwhelmed by the disruptive grace of God in the form of a baby. And what's so interesting in this passage that we heard read is that in light of this disruptive news, Mary only says two things, just two things. And they're some of the most significant and relevant words we could ever hear, because they're not just her words. They are our words too. First, she asks a question, verse 34, how will this be? How will this be? And then secondly, in verse 38, she says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Just two statements, that's all she says. And it's in between those two statements that so much is going on that explains the dynamic of the Christian life. And we could translate these two statements like this: how in the world could this be happening to me? And I'm all in. Mary experienced disruptive grace, grace that turned her world inside out and upside down. And what this passage is showing us is that the same disruptive grace she experienced is the same grace we must experience if we are to truly follow King Jesus. And this is what I want us to think about this morning, this idea that the Christian life is lived out between these two realities, these two statements: how will this be? And behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. And it's in between those two statements, in this liminal space where God's grace invites us to wrestle with him, give up control to him, even question him, but so that ultimately we can come to accept, just as Mary did, that if God's grace is truly free to us, then he is absolutely free to do what he wants with us. And it's in knowing that and accepting that that we can move with Mary and come to say, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So let's dig into this. Now, the way Luke shapes this story is very intentional, and it's meant to remind us of the previous story we looked at for the last 2 weeks, and with the announcement of Zechariah. We're meant to see parallels between these two stories. So let me draw these out for us quickly. Notice the similarities in these stories. First, in both stories, you have the angel Gabriel showing up. In both stories, the recipients of news are immediately troubled. In both stories, they are told, do not fear. In both stories, they receive news about the birth of a child. In both stories, they are given the name of the child. And in both stories, they are told that their child will be great and will do great things for God. And so for Luke, both of these stories function together with one single purpose. And that purpose is this: that through these baby boys, the God of Israel is finally acting on behalf of his covenant people. And in so doing, he is also acting on behalf of the entire world. God is announcing that through these boys, his saving purposes are finally coming to fruition. A thrill of hope so that the weary world might finally rejoice. But then there are also these striking differences. Notice these. First, Zechariah, he's at the center of the Jewish world, the temple, the place of significance, a place of purity, the place of God's glory. But notice Mary, where is she? She's far away from the temple. She is in Nazareth, a remote place in the hills, hidden from sight, a place considered insignificant, despised, and even unclean. Second, Zechariah, he's a priest. He's a male in a patriarchal culture. He has a position of power and authority and status, both in Israel but also in the society. Mary is just a girl. Females had little, if no, standing in a patriarchal culture. And she is a virgin who is betrothed. Betrothals in the ancient world like Mary's happened around the age of 12 or 13. And to be betrothed was like an engagement, but it was just more legally binding. To break it was actually like a divorce. She is a teenager, a kid, who is legally bound to a man and a marriage, but has not yet received any of the privileges of a marriage. She had no position, no status. She's a nobody. And then thirdly, Zechariah, he's praying. He's seeking God. He's alert to God. He is trained in the liturgical and ritualistic customs of the temple, of the priesthood. But Mary, she is just there. She's entirely passive. We don't even know what she's doing. Maybe playing with her Israelite dolls, maybe studying for a test. She's just simply a young girl in a remote place, waiting for her Prince Charming. And then fourthly and most importantly, Zechariah's child is called to be a prophet of the Most High, while Mary's child is the son of the Most High. And what Luke is doing by highlighting the differences here, is he's trying to show us, through Mary, the very way that God's disruptive grace is coming into the world. Not where we would expect, or in the conditions we would expect, or in the manner we would expect, or even to the person we would expect, but to the lowest, most obscure, most out of sight, unimportant context you could imagine, in the most strange fashion you could imagine. And that is how grace always works. God's grace simply goes where it wants to and does what it wants to. It's unexpected, it's unrestrained, it's unpredictable, it's unstoppable, it violates boundaries, and it's absolutely free. And because it is all of those things, it's disruptive. It doesn't play by the rules. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and the first words to her in verse 28 literally could be read, "Grace to you, O graced one." This is a message of overwhelming grace, but it's disruptive grace. And it's so overwhelming that the angel has to tell her, "Do not fear, Mary, you have found favor with God." Remember, Gabriel, this is the angel we looked at this summer in Daniel. This is a powerful angel who terrifies people the moment he shows up. And here he comes to this virgin, this powerful angel. He comes to her, but he comes with tenderness and gentleness, immense power under control. And he is saying to her, "Mary, God has chosen you. He has sought you. He has found you. He has put his divine affection upon you. And not for any reason, Mary, other than the fact that he wants to. You are loved. You are where he wants to fulfill his ancient promises. In you, he wants to conceive of his divine gift to the world. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This nobody virgin with no status, no power, no recognition, living in the middle of podunk Galilee, has just been told that she's giving birth to a king. She has just been told that she will soon be elevated to the status of the mother of God. She has just been told that she's going to give birth to the very one that her people have been waiting for, longing for, hoping for, great David's greater son. But he's not coming in a way that anyone would have expected. And that is what makes God's grace so disruptive. "How will this be," Mary says, "since I am a virgin? How could this be happening?" Now, there are many angles on this question that we could think about, and I just want us to look at a couple briefly. First is this. You know, in our late modern sophisticated culture, we read this kind of story, and we think that because this was a more primitive ancient culture, people of this time, they just accepted miracles like this. They just believed in virgin births and angels. They easily accepted all the supernatural, and they believed all sorts of weird things. But if we're honest with this text, this story flies right in the face of that. It flies right in the face of that. Notice Mary. She is as baffled as we would be by this. She knows her biology. She knows how this works. She knows how babies are made. But she also knows that the God of heaven and earth can do whatever he wants. If you're here this morning and you are skeptical of these type of things, know this, so were the people in the Bible. But here's the thing, if you try to understand the miracle of a virgin conceiving a child only in a biological, natural way, you are setting the terms, limiting the terms in a way that demands a biological, natural answer. But if God is who he is, and this world is enchanted by his presence, and it is the outcome of his supernatural, metaphysical, sovereign spoken word, then he can act upon it in whatever way he wants. And he does. But then second, and I think the most disruptive and challenging side to this news, is that Mary knows that if the child soon to be conceived in her will be who she thinks he is, then she's about to be pulled into something that will turn her world upside down. It is going to cost her everything. It will change everything. It will demand of her everything, and it will disrupt everything. And this is the true scandal of the virgin birth. Something that threatens the way things are is about to enter the world. No one can be a passive observer to this news. I mean, think about this for her just personally. She had to be absolutely tormented by the conversation she was going to have with her family, with Joseph. You know, she's thinking, they aren't going to believe me that an angel visited me and the pregnancy is a miracle. They're going to believe what anyone would believe. I'm an adulterer. I mean, think about this. What kind of grace is this where it begins by almost scandalizing her, putting her into conflict, disrupting everything about her life, her marriage, her social standing, her relationships? It's as if God is trying to get in between everything that matters to her. In the next chapter, she's told, your son is appointed for the fall and rising of many. And this experience, Mary, will pierce your soul like a sword. This child is going to disrupt Mary's life. But not just her life, our lives too. Because he came to disrupt everything. If you were like me, if you could have your own way, you'd want grace to go down smooth. No bitterness, no acid, nothing to make you gag. You just want it to taste good. You want it to acquit you, but also affirm you. You want grace to change you, but you want it to be pain-free. This is day at the spa grace. This is grace that makes you go, but really, this is just grace to ourselves. This isn't divine grace. What if true grace, the disruptive grace of Jesus, is meant to make us say, like Mary, how will this be? What is your how will this be? How will this be that I have to change in a way that is going to feel like death? How will this be that I have to let go of this thing that I love so much? How will this be that I have to give up my dreams? How will this be that I have to forgive this person who has hurt me more times than I can remember? How will this be that I have to stay in this painful and difficult marriage? How will this be that I may not ever get married? How will this be that I may not ever have children? How will this be that I have to keep waiting and waiting and waiting? How will this be that my greatest life is not this life, but the life to come? C.S. Lewis said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I don't recommend Christianity. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, Mary is referred to as Theotokos. It's a Greek word that can either mean mother of God or the bearer of God. But, you know, in truth, Mary is not the only bearer of God. The truth is that the very experience that Mary had physically is the exact same experience that God is calling each of you to have spiritually, mystically. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 says it like this. This is the mystery of grace. This is God's disruptive grace. He says it like this. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Which means you are a bearer of Christ, and you are going to have to experience a spiritual birth. And think about who is inside you. What does he want to give birth to? You have a king in you. The king who right now is on a heavenly throne, ruling over all things, visible and invisible, is the same king who dwells in you and is ruling over your soul, waging war against the enemies of your soul, waging war against the shame that has haunted you since your childhood, waging war against the lies you believe about yourself, about others, about God. Waging war against your selfishness, against your lust, against your greed, against your jealousy, against your pride. Waging war in you so that you might have his life birthed through you. Think about this. War is painful. There are casualties. To mix metaphors, birth is painful. It is messy. Paul puts this in another way in Galatians 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ. That is painful. That is a death. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in me. And what all of this is getting at is this theological doctrine of union with Christ, that if I am united to the Son of God, with Christ himself, who is in me, which is made entirely possible by his free grace, then he is absolutely free to do whatever he wants with me, even disrupt my life, my plans, my dreams. But listen, he does this not because he wants to ruin you, but because he wants to remake you, renovate you, to make you like himself, to make you into the person you were created to be. Paul, again, in Galatians 4, he says, I'm in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Did you hear that? Childbirth. Christ being formed. He gets it. He gets that the grace we receive in our union with Christ, it doesn't just disrupt us personally, but it even disrupts us for the sake of others. That like Mary, we become bearers of God, not just mystically in a personal sense, but missionally for the sake of others. To bear Christ in ourselves is to bear the anguish that Mary felt within herself. It is to look upon your own kids and to feel anguish in you until you see Christ in them. To look upon a friend, a coworker, an enemy, a spouse, and feel deep anguish in your soul until you see Christ in their soul. This is what God's disruptive grace comes to do, to make Mary's experience your experience. But it doesn't stop there. If grace was only pain, only disruptive, then we would all faint under all of it, and we would yell out to God to give us a spiritual epidural and to make this pain stop. In verse 35, the angel says to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Do you know what this is saying? Luke here is echoing this rich Old Testament reality of God's holy presence coming down and dwelling over the tabernacle, overshadowing the tabernacle. It is God overshadowing the place where he so desires to dwell, bringing his presence, his glory, his very self down and over his most cherished place. But it's also an echo of Psalm 91, where the psalmist says that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. In this psalm, if you go back and read it, it's not so much about being kept from disruptions. No, this psalm is full of disruptions happening all around the psalmist. The psalm is about being protected and shielded and guarded and knowing you are never alone, no matter how painful the disruptions are in your life. That the one over you will carry you through, will sustain you, will uphold you, will underwrite everything he is calling you into. And it's in this knowledge that Mary, knowing she is overshadowed, that she is able to move forward and say, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And so the question is, how do we get there? How do you and I get to that place where we say, behold, I am the servant of the Lord? In the ministry of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, in Luke's gospel, we see that from the beginning of his ministry to the very end, he is overshadowed by the same power that Mary is overshadowed with. We see it first at his baptism. In Luke 3, the Spirit of power comes down, overshadows Jesus, and his Father in heaven says to him, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. And then second, we see it as transfiguration in Luke 9, where almost the exact same language is used there as here in Luke 1. It says, a cloud came down and overshadowed them. And his father again says, this is my son, listen to him. But then thirdly, we see it at his death, on the cross. Only this time, Jesus is overshadowed not by a secure cloud of God's presence, but by the dark cloud of God's absence. And it was there on the cross where the one whose entire life was a behold, I am a servant of the Lord. There he experienced the ultimate disruption, the ultimate overshadowing, the ultimate rupture that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus experienced the painful, dark overshadowing of God's absence so that you and I could forever be assured that we have his loving, empowering, overshadowing presence. And he did this for you. He did this so that no matter how disruptive your life gets, you can know you are never abandoned. You can know you are never alone. He did this so that you can be assured that your entire life right now is overshadowed by the goodness and mercy of God. And to the degree you see Jesus experiencing the overshadowing darkness and absence you deserve, is to the degree you'll be able to move forward with Mary and say, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. How will this be? These were Mary's first words. Maybe they are your words right now. They are good words. You can ask them. But here in a moment, you get to come to a table and you get to feast on the one who wants to give you his very life, his very self. And today, because he gives you that, he's inviting you also with Mary and with him to say, behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Father, would you seal these realities to us? They're elusive. They're not something that we can hold on to, but God, you hold on to us. We reach for grace and it slips through our fingers, but we never slip through yours. Sustain us, whatever we are going through, whatever disruption you bring into our life. May we know your overshadowing presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.